So growing up, my family lived about 25 miles or so from the Mansfield Reformatory and Correctional Institution. I always found it fascinating when we would drive past this building. For a couple reasons. The first reason I found it fascinating was the old part was just so cool. Just awesome looking. Many of you know that Shawshank Redemption was filmed there in the surrounding area. So kind of in that region, there's always a bit of, kind of a cult following of Shawshank. But just was so neat to be able to see that. But the other reason I found it fascinating to go past this was that every once in a while we would go past the newer part of the correctional institution that is there. Every once in a while, we'd see inmates out in the yard. And as a kid, I can vividly remember seeing them and just kind of wrestling through that in my mind of just what led them there, what's going on inside. Those are people inside of that, and this was fascinating to consider it. Maybe you've had similar experiences where you've gone past a major correctional institution, county jail, and you see these people, and you might think about a number of things. So if all we ever see is the structure, then we might be fascinated by the bars, the security, the barbed wire. But when we see the people, what goes through your mind? Well, you might be have some measure of anger and think, how could they? They deserve it. Perhaps you have some measure of dismissiveness or indifference and just say, yeah, they deserve it. That's fine. And, it just kind of doesn't really impact your day at all. And those responses are not necessarily wrong. If someone did, in fact, commit a crime, they deserve to be punished. And there's even a sense of righteous indignation we would have when injustice has been wrong or been committed, or when somebody has committed a crime, someone has been offended, someone has been hurt. Of course, they deserve it. And the anger that sometimes comes out of our heart is right. It's good, actually. It's just. But while you feel those emotions, frustration, anger, do you ever feel sad when you see an inmate? Do you ever feel grief, sorrow? See, feeling this sorrow, feeling some sense of sadness does not mean that the punishment isn't deserved, nor does it mean that they should be let off the hook. But is it possible to feel some measure of sorrow or sadness for the circumstances that led to their punishment? Even if they deserve it, is it sad? Our passage this morning demonstrates Jesus' heart toward the unrepentant. This passage demonstrates Jesus' emotion for those who rightly deserve his wrath, who have responded without faith in repentance, who have responded in unbelief, hardness of heart. They deserve all the judgment. They deserve all the punishment. And yet Jesus laments their lack of repentance. Would you go ahead and stand as Don Heasley comes and reads this passage for us, Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. A remarkable paragraph where we see Jesus' heart, and we'll allow his heart to motivate ours as well.
At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is God's word.
Thanks, Don. So Luke 12 and 13, where we've been in this series for the last several weeks, is full of complex and direct truths. In fact, as I've described the series a little bit, you know, when I'm outlining a series of messages, I'm often looking at the breakdown and what fits in a sermon particularly well. I'm not always doing a deep dive, though, into the central truths. So I've been at times surprised and overwhelmed by how heavy some of these messages have been. Think about some of what we've been wrestling with in this series. Luke 12, 40 says that we must be ready at any moment for the return of Christ. Be ready. Be dressed for action. Luke 12, 51 says that Jesus came to bring division. And not just division within our culture, but division in our own families. Following Jesus will divide us from some of the people that we love most on the planet. Luke 13:3 says we must repent or perish. He uses the image of a fig tree. If it doesn't produce fruit, it should be cut down. Repent or perish. And then last week in Luke 13:24, he said that we must enter by the narrow door. It is only through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus that one can be saved. And for all those who trust in their own background, for those who trust in their own morality, for those who trust in their own religious observance, you're outside. And in that place, you're cast out to a place of utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, throughout this series, has been clearly dividing the world into two groups of people. There are those who are faithful followers who turn from their sin and trust him alone. And there are the others, those outside of Christ, who are cast out of relationship with him forever, that will experience all of eternity separated from God. Those are the two groups of people. But this passage reveals how Jesus feels toward the unrepentant. This passage reveals Jesus' heart to those who do not turn in repentance, who do not have faith in him. And what we're overwhelmed again and again in this passage is Jesus' heart. And Jesus' heart should be the inspiration for ours. We see Jesus' resolve, we see his heart of compassion, and we also see his remedy. We see that he will make all things right. And as we consider Jesus' heart, it'll shape who we are, particularly our heart for the lost. But first, we begin with Jesus' resolve, his resolve. Jesus' resolve inspires our confidence in his plan, See, after some extended teaching that Jesus has been doing, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they seem to warn him about Herod. This is verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, it's a bit difficult to ascertain the exact motivations of these Pharisees and why they were coming to share this news with Jesus. You know, when we see Pharisees in the New Testament and the Gospels, we're often suspicious of their motivations, and that's typically a good idea. Now, some Pharisees did in fact trust Jesus. Not all of them were bad dudes, and yet there is some measure of opposition that we are clear that is clearly defined. And Jesus doesn't seem to thank these guys for looking out for his life. Thanks so much for that information. No, he kind of responds pretty directly. It seems more likely that the Pharisees were trying to simply get Jesus to leave this area. Get out of here, and they're trying to scare him by saying, "Herod wants to kill you." And the Pharisees are talking here about Herod Antipas. This was the man who executed John the Baptist. This guy, this leader, was willing to do whatever it took to maintain some measure of peace in his area. So think about this. Jesus would be considering, hey, Herod's out to kill you. And Jesus might consider, well, Herod killed my cousin after he was speaking out against Herod's unlawful marriage. I've been speaking pretty directly here about calling people to repentance, about not trusting in themselves for salvation. Then I should be terrified as well. But Jesus is not swayed or fooled by this so-called leader. He shows resolve to accomplish his mission. Remember, throughout Luke, Jesus has his face set on getting to Jerusalem. He is going to get to Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what's going to happen when he gets there. He's going there to die and rise again for sinners. He's going there to accomplish the mission that the Father has given him, and that is to satisfy God's wrath against sinners, to be the substitute on the cross, to pay the penalty of our sin. And Jesus knows, I'm going there no matter what, and no one is going to distract me from this mission. So he can say in verse 32, go tell that fox. Now, real quick, I love that Jesus uses a bit of sarcasm here. Sarcasm must be a spiritual gift. Jesus did it, so we shouldn't embrace that. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. See, Jesus won't be intimidated by any power to distract him from his mission. Remember, under Roman authority, Herod would have had all kinds of influence and power in this area. He could have made Jesus' life extremely difficult by causing policies that would have made ministry challenging. He could have given an order, and at any moment, he could have had Jesus' life snuffed from the face of the earth. But Jesus doesn't cower in fear. He doubles down in resolve. Jesus calls Herod a fox, and this is a quib that refers to Herod as either it could refer to him as a sly politician, an insignificant figurehead, or even a destroyer. He calls him out. He throws a dagger at Herod. Jesus never is intimidated by people who throw their weight around. He always demonstrates costly resolve. Jesus shows a similar kind of resolve before his death and when Pilate is interrogating him in his trial. I've always thought this interaction to be quite fascinating, but in John 19, Pilate is interviewing Jesus and he's asking all kinds of questions, and Jesus remains pretty silent, and Pilate asks back to him, do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Pilate is essentially saying to Jesus, do you know who I am? Do you know what kind of authority I have? I have authority over your very life, and you're going to be silent in the interrogation? Jesus' response is remarkable. Jesus answered him, this is to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate says to Jesus, do you know who I am? And Jesus essentially responds back, do you know who I am? So Jesus can tell Herod that he's going to continue his ministry without any fear. He says that, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. This reference to 3 days could just mean his immediate ministry. He could say, I'm going to do this today, I'm going to do that tomorrow, and I'm going to go on the next day. You're not going to distract me from my ministry. The reference to the 3 days, though, could also be a reference to his eventual death and resurrection. But in any case, the point is nothing will distract Jesus from his mission. Nothing. So, brothers and sisters, the question for us is, do we see Jesus resolve and have confidence in God's plan? See, Jesus could have resolve because he was confident that he was in the center of God's plan. He was fulfilling the plan which the Father had given him. He knew that nothing was going to distract him. He had set his face to get to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to distract him from that. He was going there. It would happen. So he had resolve. And friends, have we entrusted ourselves to a sovereign God of the universe who will make all things new? So can we have resolve then to say that there's no headline, there's no person, there's no so-called leader who can distract God from his mission through his people, through his church? That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And therefore, can we have resolve, even if it's costly in our world? But Jesus showing resolve isn't the only thing that's unique about these first few verses. The other thing that's unique about this is that Jesus is demonstrating that he has the resolve of the great prophet. Jesus here has resolve because he is the great prophet of the Lord who is now rejected by the people. Look at verse 33. It says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." See, the Old Testament had this expectation for these three offices, the office of prophet, priest, king, and Jesus fulfills all three. And here he emphasizes that he is the great prophet. He is the one who comes from the Lord, who speaks God's word, and he calls the people back to repentance. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see these examples. One of those examples is in 2 Chronicles 24. The people had turned away from God. They were worshiping idols. God sent prophets to bring them back. And it says that these prophets testified against them, but they would not pay attention. So the prophet goes and says, "You're in sin. You're in rebellion against God. Turn back. Turn away from your sin. Turn in faith to a right relationship with God." But these people ignored the prophet. Never a good idea. So throughout chapters 12 and 13 of Luke, Jesus now is like the great prophet. He is the great prophet who's speaking the word of the Lord, calling people to turn back, to turn in repentance, to turn in faith. And he's a prophet who will proclaim God's message, God's word, no matter the cost. And there's a famous passage in Isaiah 6 that describes this. Isaiah 6 is a remarkable text. Many of you would know it. This is Isaiah's calling. In fact, this is one of my wife's favorite verses. I love this verse. Isaiah 6, 8, and the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I go? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah, the great prophet, hears God's voice. Who's going to go proclaim? And Isaiah says, "I'll do it. Send me." This is the kind of disposition we want for every Christian, for every person at Grace, to have an open-hearted, an open-handed disposition to say, "I will go wherever God calls." Yes. Isaiah 6:8 is a wonderful text until we go to Isaiah 6:9. Because this is what God says to Isaiah. Through his ministry, he says, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." Essentially, he says to the prophet Isaiah, "You're going to go, you're going to proclaim my word, you're going to call them to repentance, and you and I will be rejected." And notice how he's going to the capital city. He says no prophet can be killed outside of the city. See, the capital city communicates the heart of the nation, the heart of the people. Something about getting to the center of power, the center of religion, that's going to demonstrate this is where the nation really is. Think about how important capitals are in war, battle. In the Civil War, it was all about the North getting to Richmond. It was all about the South getting to D.C. In World War II, it's all about getting to Tokyo or Berlin. To go after the capital city would communicate the heart of the whole nation. And when Jesus goes as the great prophet, he goes and proclaims the word of the Lord. He says, "Turn from your sins, repent and believe." But the nation rejects. Essentially, that's where their heart is. Their heart is hardened in sin. Still, Jesus has the resolve of a prophet. But the great pinnacle of Jewish rejection was Jesus' own death in Jerusalem. The people did not respond. So how do we think of those people? How do we think about people who heard the word, were called to repentance, called to faith, and they still reject? Are we dismissive? Are we indifferent? Or are we sad? Well, Jesus here, Jesus laments. And we see this. Jesus' sorrow inspires our compassion for the lost. Jesus' sorrow inspires our compassion for the lost. And this is the centerpiece of this whole text. Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem to die. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he gets there. He knows that when he arrives in Jerusalem, they will arrest, beat, unjustly condemn him, nail him to a cross, and crowds will eventually surround him and celebrate his death. These people are crucifying the Son of God, and therefore, the whole Bible says they deserve exactly what's coming to them. They deserve justice. They deserve God's wrath. They will be held accountable for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And if this were you and I, we might say, fine. Enjoy your eternity of suffering. To hell with you. We'd be indifferent. We'd be callous. We wouldn't necessarily be wrong. But Jesus here doesn't relish in the opportunity to express judgment. See, even those who deserve his wrath because of their rejection, for those who deserve his punishment, for those who deserve his judgment, Jesus does not celebrate. He laments. Look at verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, Israel continues in their lack of faith and repentance. Remember, God had sent the prophets to turn the people back, to proclaim the word, to say, repent and turn in faith. And the people continued to reject, to harden their hearts, to not listen. And they would even kill the prophet. 2 Chronicles 24, I mentioned earlier, is where Zechariah is stoned. Tradition would hold that both Isaiah and Jeremiah were killed by the people. Even though Moses wasn't killed by the people, he spent much of his ministry dealing with rebellious people after the Exodus. The point here is that in the people in Jesus' day were the not-so-distant, ongoing rebellious people of their ancestors. But this verse isn't merely about facts. It's not merely about truth. It's about emotion and heart. See, we can feel Jesus' intensity, the intensity of his words when he begins, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The grammar here, it doubles down, is so emotional and intense. The closest story we have in the Bible might be when David, King David, hears of his son Absalom's death. Remember the story? Absalom had led a civil war, a revolt in Israel. Absalom, when he was killed, he deserved it. He was destroying the nation. He had rebelled against his own father. He never responded in repentance. He never turned from his sin. And yet when Absalom died, David still responded this way. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. This was the death of a rebellious son. That kid deserved every bit of judgment that was coming to him, and David still felt sadness. Jesus' grief is likened to a parent who never reconciles with their children in this life. And some of you know that pain all too well. To know what it's like to lack unity or relationship with your own kids. And you or they will pass, and that burden will never be lifted. Jesus continues his parental illustration when he continues by likening himself to a mother hen. He says, how often I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, most moms want nothing more than their whole family to be together. I mean, this holiday season of just one kid is missing from the holiday table, things just are not right. And moms, who, especially with a rebellious child, are always sensing that burden is always on her heart. It's that emptiness in her stomach is always present. She always has that child on her mind, but wants nothing more than to see their children safe, secure, in right relationship under her wings. How many moms, when a kid is hurting, just simply want to give them a hug? Just simply want to gather them in closeness. Just simply want them to know that they are loved and secure. And Jesus' response here is to say he desires that people would come into the saving and security of the relationship with the Father, where we can find refuge under his wings. The invitation is there. The offer is extended, and yet still people are not willing. And this is the case not just with Israel, but with every unrepentant sinner. See, we know from other passages that salvation requires a miraculous work of the Spirit and that the Father must draw everyone. And yet still, the Bible will tell us that people are held accountable and responsible for their own sin, for their own rejection. And this lack of belief is extremely sad. So Peter can say in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count to slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It grieves God's heart when people continue in their rejection, continue in their unbelief. And many of you, maybe with unbelieving children, feel that grief, and you feel that the pain of that relationship. But J.C. Ryle will say it this way. He says, let all the unconverted people remember this. It is not enough that they grieve parents, ministers, neighbors, and friends. There is one higher than all these whom they deeply grieve by their conduct. They are daily grieving Christ. This is the Jesus who offers his own life as a substitute for sinners. But Jesus' heart is so remarkable, so kind, so loving, that he grieves even those who continue in their rebellion against him. So we ask, is this our heart? Do we grieve those outside of Christ? Do we grieve and are we sad for those who mock Jesus? Are we sad for those who are indifferent toward the Savior? Or do we weep for those who would curse the Lord? Do we lie awake at night thinking about people who are in an unrepentant sin? See, we weep for people who have not responded to Jesus when they're no longer in this mass of humanity, but when they are named and known. This takes us back to the prison a little bit. See, when we drive by the prison yard and we see a mass of inmates, it's easy to be indifferent. But when we know one of those inmates, even if it's deserved, it's sad. I had an experience in college that transformed my view of a prisoner, of an inmate. During my first year of college, I worked as a manager for the varsity basketball team. I was neither skilled nor tall enough to actually play, but I enjoyed washing their jerseys on a regular basis. But in the preseason, there was a unique opponent on the schedule, one that you wouldn't expect to play. It was a team from the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City, Indiana. And at the time, Grace College had a program where professors would go and teach prison students, inmates, so they could finish their degrees and get some education. So this provided an opportunity for the basketball teams to play each other. So in we went. There was a gym floor, and people gathered and sat in the stands to watch this game. By people, I mean the other inmates. And I'm sure I was nervous when the coach handed me the scorebook and sent me to the scores table where I would go and sit for the next couple hours in between two prisoners. The one on my right was the other keeping the opponent's scorebook. He was doing 20 years for an armed robbery. The gentleman on my left was doing 125 years for a double murder. And there we watched the game and talked. Over the next couple hours, my perspective changed. These weren't just inmates. They were men. They had families, personalities, joys. In fact, even one of those people sitting, one of those guys sitting next to me, he and I had the same professor in the same semester because that professor was teaching a course at that time. Now, these men both deserve the punishment for the crimes they had committed. Even one of those gentlemen admitted how foolish he had been in his youth. But they deserved it, every bit of it. Their punishment, their consequences were totally just, totally right, totally fair, and totally sad. And friends, is this our compassion, our response to those who will spend an eternity not in prison, but in hell? See, our compassion grows when we understand two things. First, when we understand exactly how awful hell is. We don't know everything about hell, but we know it's bad. We know to be separated from God, the creator of the universe, the creator of your own soul, the creator of your own life, to be separated from God for all of eternity is awful. And the way the Bible describes hell is often a weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is ongoing, conscious torment for all of eternity. This is not pleasant. This is why we don't joke about it. So we're not callous toward it. We must recognize exactly how awful an eternity apart from Christ really is. Which is why Charles Spurgeon can say, if sinners be damned, let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. But the other thing that will change our compassion for the lost is when we recognize not just the awfulness of hell, but the wonder of grace. See, grace is God's undeserved kindness to rebellious sinners. When we drive past the prison yard, we don't look at it and say, you idiot. We say, but for God's grace go I. That we recognize in my sin, that as I've reflected on those two gentlemen that sat to my right and left, as I've reflected on them for my entire life, I thought, but for God's grace, that's exactly what I deserve, but even more so in an eternity of hell. But God's grace is not that I was smarter. God's grace is not just that I made some right decisions. God's grace is not about my merit, but all about what Christ has given me. And if we know and relish in the wonder of God's grace, then we would have compassion toward the lost. And brothers and sisters, it's in that compassion that we go to our final point, this final verse that Jesus says. Because this is about the remedy. Jesus' remedy inspires then our confession for salvation. Jesus' remedy inspires our confession for salvation. See, he does say these hard things here. He does say throughout this chapter, if you do not repent and turn from your sins and trust in me, then you will spend an eternity apart from me. And yet he still offers the remedy while there is still time. See, in the scripture, there's a pattern of that goes with sin, exile, and destruction. When you sin, you'll be exiled out of relationship with God, and then you'll be destroyed. But for those who are exiled, there is still a place to turn, to repent, to respond. But if you don't, you'll be forsaken. The prophets talk about this, and this is why Jesus can say in verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. This is God's judgment. They have been abandoned. No longer will they find security under the wings of God. They will be forever cast out by themselves. Remember that image of a fig tree that was used early in John 13 where the owner of the vineyard, the owner of the tree said, go ahead and cut it down. It's not produced fruit. And the vine dresser said, no, just wait one more year. Give it time. Let's see what happens. Well, now it's time to cut it down. Friends, this reminds us of the urgency of repentance. This entire chapter has been telling us over and over again that we have a lot less time than we think. And yet it also communicates that Jesus is the remedy for all the problems in the world. And that remedy should inspire our confession. See, he concludes this chapter this way. He says, and I tell you that you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You might recognize that term or that phrase. It comes from Psalm 118. It's used just a few chapters later to talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he comes and reigns. He's the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what Jesus is using in this chapter, in this verse, is not referring to his triumphal entry, but his triumphal return to his second coming. See, it's a second coming that's the ultimate remedy for all the issues, all the problems, where people truly behold that Christ himself is the one of God, is the King, that Jesus is the Messiah who comes to set his people free. Throughout much of Luke, Jesus has been communicating this particularly to the Jewish people. He's the anointed one from the Lord. He will reign on David's throne. He is the Messiah. And the response all throughout the Bible is that, yeah, you've had all these great things in your background, all these promises that have been made to your ancestors that will come true, but you must accept it by faith. It is not yours by ethnicity. But the New Testament communicates there will be a day when a large number of Jewish people will turn from their sin and recognize Christ for who he is, recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Romans 11 talks about how salvation is like a tree with natural branches. The Jewish people, they've been cut off for the Gentiles to come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, then that natural branch will be grafted back. We anticipate this future reality. And we pray for it. But we also recognize that it's not just the Jewish people who will see Jesus for who he is. But Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. See, when we think about the remedy, we think about the story of the world, how we got here, what went wrong, what will make us right again, and what is the hope of the world. We got here because God made us here. He created us in his image. What went wrong? We sinned against him. We rebelled. What will make us right again? Through faith and repentance, we can have a right relationship with God through Jesus. He's redeemed us. And the hope of restoration is that Jesus will return and in fact make all things new. And on that day, there will be no unbelievers. For all will behold Jesus for who he truly is. There will be no unbelievers, but there will still be some that are not saved. Because the remedy of salvation is offered now while we're still alive. The remedy of salvation is offered now for those who have breath. The remedy of salvation calls us now to turn from our sins and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This whole chapter is leading us to this point to say, don't wait. See, the resolve of Jesus as our own resolve, as our own confidence. See the compassion of Jesus and his sorrow as our own compassion to care for the lost, to speak to them, to desire that they would come back. And to see the future remedy as the inspiration that we would turn from our sins now and have faith. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus' heart is for those who are in prison. Prison to their sin and prison to their selves. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel like, I just can't get out of my own way. You feel shackled to your own sin. The offer of salvation, the offer of grace, is for Jesus to speak to those imprisoners and say, I will take your place. I will take your punishment. I will bear it all on myself. But the reality of it is that some people will still say, no thanks. I've got this. But the wonder of grace is when we simply say, yes. It's exactly what I deserve. You've taken it for me. Now let my heart be yours. Let's pray. So Father, we ask that we would have the compassion of Jesus. And pray that we would see his heart even for those who reject him. Because that's his heart for us. Lord, we were not those who were just smarter than somebody else, who figured it out on our own. But you opened our minds to behold, to receive. So God, may that compassion that you have to the lost be our compassion as well. May it motivate us to pray, to send, to give, to go, to proclaim the good news of the one who has set us free. In Jesus' name.